Oh, thank you so much. Good to see you this afternoon, and had a great time as Andrew, Pastor Andrew, was sharing about him being one of my students. And when he was in seminary, he wasn't married, and it makes me. I've met his wife this last night, and met his children early this morning. And it makes me feel old as dirt. So, but it's good to be here with you, and. It's absolutely wonderful, the time yesterday at the ICON conference, and I just feel awful that I've got to go home today, and this, my visit has been terribly too short, but my wife's not with me, and so I've got to go home and be with her. I love you, but I really love her, so so it's just a real treat, and thank you for your warm hospitality. I love the food here. In fact, I've eaten so much, you know, if I stay here any longer, I'm going to look like a whale. And some would say I'm on my way to that now, but, you know, it's a matter of perspective. So it's really a treat to be here. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. I want to feel led to talk today about recapturing our first love. But I want to read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation chapter 2. And then I'll come back and walk through the passage. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you, Father, for your tender, compassionate, pursuant love of us. You have been so good to us. Your grace is beyond comprehension, and your mercy, who can begin to fathom it and understand it? And Lord, I pray in a very special way that you'll speak to our hearts. Lord, rein in our wandering minds and help us to be able to think and focus and concentrate. May we not miss anything that you have to say to us. Just bring glory to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once said that great marriages are not kept together by feelings of love, but by a commitment to love. And I'll say that again. Great marriages are not kept together by feelings of love, but by a commitment to love. Feelings vary. My wife and I have been married now for 46 years. We met in college, and through the years, feelings change. There's seasons of life. There's stuff that happens. There's issues and challenges and all these things. And so the feelings vary. And so you find yourself not necessarily being overwhelmed with feelings all the time, but it is the reality and the commitment to love. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story, and I promise you I'm going somewhere with this, and hopefully you'll see the relevance of this to the passage. So I met my wife when we were both in college. We were in undergraduate school, and in fact, the way I met her, I wasn't planning on being involved in another romantic relationship. Let me explain. I had about a week or so, 2 weeks before I came back on campus for my sophomore year, my second year, I had broken up with my high school sweetheart. Well, the truth of the matter is, she broke up with me, and now, can you imagine somebody getting rid of all of this? Yeah, actually, yes, you can imagine that. But Why not sooner? So I was there on campus. This is a true story. I declare it's true. I got back to campus, the start of the fall semester, and I was in my dorm room. I was on my knees praying. It's a true story. I said, God, no more women. They'll mess you up every time. I'm hurting, and I need time to heal. And, you know, I'm going to stay focused, Jesus, just you and me this semester. Not going to be distracted or deterred or disrupted in any way. Just stay focused on the Lord. And people who know me know that when my mind's made up, I can be fairly focused. And so I get up off my knees, and, you know, as you make this deep-seated, tremendous, focused, dedicated decision, guardrails, not to be distracted. So I'm walking down the street to the main administration building. My mind was just kind of rehearsing this commitment and this sort of thing. And I get to the doors of the main administration building, and I walk up the stairs, and I turn and look, and there was this new woman on campus. And I said, Lord, what have we here? I don't know what happened. I was healed instantly. The burden had been lifted. I was delivered. Forgot about my prayer. And that was now my wife, Karen. She was new on campus, and I told her, I said, you know, my mother told me to be hospitable to strangers, and you're new, and so I'm your official tour guide. And so I've been showing her around for 46 years. So, but when we got married, we were married while we were still in college, okay? And I tell people, when we got married, we were P-O. We couldn't afford the other O-R. And think about that for a second. So we were just, but we were in love. I mean, it was like, didn't matter. What are you going to eat? I don't know, but I love her. And so we were just, you know, oh, and the Lord just said, oh, he is so demented. But it was great, you know. But we discovered that love is intentional. One of the things that I share with people as a pastor, unfortunately, I've seen how relationships have disintegrated over time. And if you've unfortunately been around couples who begin well, and all of a sudden they're at each other's throats, and you wonder, what in the world happened? What happened? I mean, nobody walks down an aisle and looks at one another and says, you know what? I'm going to destroy you. I mean, you don't do that. Who does that? But what happens? Well, I think there's a fourfold disintegration, and this there's some parallels to this to the Christian life. There's a fourfold disintegration that takes place. First, the relationship starts with passion. You're in love. She's everything. You can't see anything. He's everything. He's like the fourth member of the Trinity. It's amazing. You know? I mean, it's just like she walks on water. And, you know, you're in love, and you can't think straight. In fact, you don't want to think. You're in love. Then you say, I do. And right after you say, I do, you realize you did. And then you also realize that, you know, you can't stay home and kissy face all day. Somebody's got to go to work. And so life happens. You got bills. You can't write a check that just says passion. You get stuff that's going on. And if you're not careful, little things can happen. You forgot to say, I love you when you walked out the door. You didn't return his text fast enough. You didn't call when you said you were going to. You had to work a little late. You said yes to something that you should have run by her before you did that. And before you know it, there are these little things that accumulate. And if you don't pay attention to that, you can begin patterns of neglect. start making assumptions about the relationship. So you've moved from passion to neglect. And you got to be careful at that one. You need to make some adjustments. But if you don't make adjustments there, it's the accumulation of these little unresolved issues and conflicts that will lead you to a third phase, and that's boredom. You start thinking of reasons for not to be around each other. And unless there's major intervention at this point, a third party, or you wake up and say, "What was I thinking?" And you work it out. That passion, neglect, boredom can push you into the fourth and final stage, and that's departure. Sometimes it's literal divorce or separation. Sometimes it's not that at all, but the life is out of the relationship and you have some type of arrangement for the sake of the kids or other realities in your life or embarrassment, and you manage the dysfunction. But you know, that same thing can happen when I walk in relationship with Christ. That's the reason why marriage is held up as sort of the imagery of what intimacy with God looks like. Love is not a passive feeling. Love is intentional. I hate to say that, but it's true. Love is not a passive feeling. It is intentional. And if we're not careful, the feelings of great joy when we first trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, and, you know, we're just that warm sense of, you know, Him being there. But we fail to realize we also have this sin capacity that's still inside of us, and there's something called a real devil and warfare that takes place. And unless we intentionally nurture and pour into and cherish and work on that love relationship with Him, we can begin to neglect it. And then we begin to perform. We don't really repent and do the alignment stuff that we need to do. And that performance becomes devastating because it's lifeless and unsustainable. And then hypocrisy sets in. Because as the truth be known, we're kind of bored with this whole business. And then we end up in this sort of carnal parentheses in our lives where there's no fruit. This letter that I just read, Jesus was concerned about that very issue at this church in Ephesus. Let me back up a little bit. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters, and Jesus tells John, who's in exile on the Isle of Patmos, he dictates seven letters to John to send to these seven churches. Six of the seven letters follow the same basic template, the same basic outline. He commends the church for something, and he condemns them, I put parentheses around that, for something. And then thirdly, he corrects them. But it's this church at Ephesus that I think has our address all over it. Jesus says to John, pick up your pen. I'm concerned about this church. So as he dictates the letter, he first of all commends his church for something. What does he commend them for? Take a look at verse 2 again. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Now, let's back up just a little bit here. The church at Ephesus was not some big, large church. We might think it was a huge church where thousands of people showed up in one location. Now, my research indicates that the church of Ephesus was probably, more likely, a series of small house churches dotted around the city of Ephesus. And there was maybe, 10, 12, 14, 15 people huddled together inside these small house churches. And each of the house churches had an elder over it. Now, just put yourself in that house church. You're sitting there. I'm sitting there next to Karen. And the elder of the church stands up and he reads this message from the mouth of the master himself. Unbelievable. And in this message, Jesus is commending the church. And for the sake of, taking too much time here, I want you to notice the two things that he commends them for. This is remarkable. Number one, he commends them for right behavior. If you notice the verbs here, he says, you're enduring, you're holding up, you've not grown weary, you're great. You're actually bearing up under all kinds of stuff. And I would basically say that he's saying to them, look, there's no protracted immorality here. You're acting right, and you've got consistent lifestyles, and you're living out fairly consistently with what you claim to be and this kind of thing. So he commends them for right behavior. Secondly, you need to notice that he also commends them for right beliefs. There's a little line here that says that you have put to test those who claim to be apostles and found them to be false. Well, the not-so-subtle inference is this, that you have a right framework and understanding of biblical truth, so much so that you can distinguish and discern that which is wrong. So think about this. You have right behavior, and you have right beliefs. I remember years ago when I first studied this text, I said to myself, well, what's the problem? Isn't that the essence of what you want? I mean, I'm a pastor of a fairly sizable church, and sometimes our people move, and they get relocated with their jobs or so, and they go to another city, and let's say they move to Chicago, and sometimes they'll email me or one of our staff and say, well, can you recommend a good church in Chicago? And I said, boy, there's a lot of them there. And what I think about, first of all, is that I want to recommend them to a church where the people are not moral idiots. they're living right. And I want to recommend them to a place where they believe the Bible. Isn't that novel? Where they believe truth. So what's the problem here? They're behaving right. They're believing right. They're believing right. They're behaving right. And if I'm sitting there in that house church and this elder reads this, I'm kind of like doing this to Karen and says, Jesus thinks we're not so bad. He's commending us. Now, I want you to keep in mind, his commendation is sincere. But then the opening line of verse 4, these six words, I'm gonna choose another translation. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, but there's another translation that I like better. The English Standard Version says, you have abandoned your first love. But Jesus says this line, these six words. But I have this against you. Pause there for a moment. You are sitting there, and he just commended you for right behavior and right beliefs. This is the Lord of history, the resurrected Jesus. And from his mouth, he also says, all's not good. Jesus says, I have a problem with you. And you're feeling the tension. So what in the world? What possibly could be the problem? You just told me I'm behaving right and I'm believing right. What's the problem? Notice the succinct, clear statement of the problem. And it is not inconsequential. He says, here's the problem. You have left your first love. Let me state that again. He says, no, you're behaving right and you're believing right. That's legitimate, wonderful. Recognize that, commend you for that. Don't stop doing that. But I've got a problem with you. And my problem with you is that you have left your first love. Now, I've heard some messages on this text before where we've gotten a little sloppy with the details, and I've heard people say things, well, Jesus said you have lost your first love. He didn't say you lost your first love. He said you've left your first love. There's a significant difference between losing something and leaving something. Leaving something implies distraction. To leave something implies distraction. For example, Friday night, my favorite hat, baseball cap or cap in the world. I play golf, okay? And you may not know anything about, you know, Augusta National and the Masters and stuff, but I have a Augusta National hat. I was coming through immigrations here, and, you know, they wanted to see my pretty bald head as I passed through and said, take your hat off. Well, I was so concerned about it. I had my bags and my passport stuff and this and that, and I took my hat off and laid it down there so she could take a look at what she shouldn't be gazing at. And you know, I got distracted with all this stuff, and I left my hat there. I didn't find out about that until this morning as I was packing. I said, where's my hat? Where's my hat? I'm paranoid about that thing. Well, I've left a gift here in Jakarta to somebody. Well, I got distracted by that. Another illustration, some years ago, it was a Friday morning, and I had a very busy day in front of me. I was chairing this committee that we're bringing in these Christian leaders to Atlanta, the city I live in Atlanta, in the States, and we were doing this pilot, this television special that shared the gospel, and we were piloting that, and I was really excited about the potential of reaching all these millions of people with this thing. And then later that afternoon, I would fly out of town to another city, and I'd be speaking in this stadium to present the gospel to thousands of folks there. And so I need to let you know a little fact about myself. Just kind of, I am a little bit paranoid about time. I'm very seldom late for anything. Now, that creates some problems, however, when I am late. When I'm running late, things are not going well with me. I'm a little, like, irritated and this kind of thing. So this one morning, I was running a little bit late, and I had to hustle. I'm thinking about the meeting and the people that are going to be there, and my bags. I got to leave from the office to the airport. This going to do. So I'm running and scurrying around here, and you know how it is when you're running late. You're thinking, what am I forgetting? What am I forgetting? What am I forgetting? What am I forgetting? So I leave my house, get in the driveway, get in my car, and I'm backing out. And I'm going over a checklist in my mind. I got the stuff for the meeting. I got the stuff for the messages. I got the stuff for this. I get halfway to the office. I knew I was forgetting something. I got halfway to the office at a light, and I thought, man, I left my wallet on the dresser. So, you know, another little fact about me that I probably too much information here, but you know, I'm a little bit of OCD, a little obsessive compulsive about where I put certain things. And so I left my wallet on the dresser, which is on Karen's side of the bed, which has my money. That's another set of issues, but there is a on the dresser. So it's like, and so here I am. There was nothing on my agenda that day that was evil or wrong. There was no, in fact, it was all to advance the gospel. All of that. But in my desire to do some very noble, good, wonderful things, in my wallet was my driver's license, and I was driving without identification. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying to the church at Ephesus. Oh, You're great. You're wonderful. Man, I like the way you're acting. Great. Don't stop that. I like what you believe. That is wonderful. But it doesn't say this in the text, but strongly implies this in the text, that actually what happened is that you love what you're doing for me more than you love me. You're so obsessed about the process that you've forgotten the destination. Now, he says, I'm not telling you to stop doing that, but in your desire to do good and wonderful things, you're actually committing idolatry. Performance has become your savior. Rightness has become Jesus to you. You've gotten distracted by good things. That's good, good, great, even. But it's not me. You have left your first love. That word first there is not to be taken as, you know, the sequential order of priority kind of things. This is first, and this is second, and this is third, and this is the order of stuff. Rather in context, the context defines what he means by first. First there is not necessarily order of priority, but it is that core relational priority that establishes all of the other priorities. It's like the cornerstone of a foundation. Everything else is measured by that. You've left your first love, your first primary, the one who determines what you do, the one who determines your behavior, who empowers you, oddly enough, to behave right and to believe right. As I said to you, I really love my wife. Next to Jesus, you know, she's my core relationship in all of life. In all of life. No one or nothing's more important than Karen. Career, job, no one. She has veto rights over my schedule. It's true. And like I said, I really like you guys. But I love her. She's first. Not in the sense of giving her, well, you know, you did. And by the way, sometimes your calendar does not reflect what your real priorities are. We say that your calendar, but that's not true. For example, if you get married, I guarantee you, you'll spend more time on your job than you will with each other. If not, you'll be homeless. So it's not necessarily the amount of time that you spend. I mean, you know, we say these silly things. It's not necessarily the amount of time you spend, but who determines how you spend that time? That's the relational priority. And Jesus is saying, look at you. Where am I in all this performance? You have drifted away from the core relational priority. Your knowledge did not save you. Your behavior did not say, in fact, the truth of the matter is you didn't have power to behave right until you came to me. You have left, drifted, got distracted. Good stuff, wonderful. You have left your first, and he says, love. Now, that's the Greek word agape, agapao, we get from that. There are four Greek Koine Greek words, but there are three Greek words in the New Testament. Three different words. One is the word phileo. It is relational, friendship, love. The love that we share with our friends and fraternal love. Then there's the word eros. We get the transliteration erotic from that, which is the sensual expression of love. And then there's the Greek word agape. Now, we, in our desire sometimes to help people understand words, we can do the words a disjustice by giving a thin, superficial definition. And so everybody that I know, when they say, well, what is agape? They say quickly, agape is God's unconditional love. Well, what does that mean? And I want to suggest to you that there are three words in the Bible that defy human description and definition. One is the word holy, the holiness of God. The finite human mind cannot even come close to beginning to describe the proactive purity of God. How do you come up with words to describe God's utter purity? There's a built-in disconnect. Another word is the word glory. Glory. And once again, I mean, the finite human mind cannot even contain the weightiness of God's manifest presence, let alone be able to articulate accurately what it is. It's massive glory, his weight. And I dare suggest that another word is the word agape. It is more than God's unconditional love. It is a love that is foreign to human experience, and yet he allows us to experience it. It's beyond description. Yeah, it's his unconditional love, but it's a love that ran you down, that pours over us grace and mercy without performance, without merit. It is a love that is anchored in the heart of God. It is a love that sent his son to suffer and die. It is an extreme, painful love. So when Jesus tells John, say to these people, look at you. When you were there in Ephesus, read Acts chapter 19. The church at Ephesus, these folks came out of a not-so-nice neighborhood. Let me just put it that way. These were not your upwardly mobile people who sat down and had wonderful conversations about Jesus, and they already had squeaky clean moral lives. They just needed some adjustment. Now, these people were in Ephesus. And I don't want to get too descriptive here, but Ephesus was one hell hole. It was a very bad place. These folks were temple prostitutes. They had done filthy things. In fact, the Apostle Paul stayed in Ephesus longer than he stayed in any other city where he planted a church. And he did more miracles there because of the demonic forces there in Ephesus. So you're not talking about your model citizens here. And here they were. I can imagine coming out of this pagan temples, having done what they did there, which was filthy and nasty. And they were probably mired in guilt. And maybe they lay down at night thinking, what's going to happen to me if I should die? How come it's taking me so long to overcome it? And ensnared by all kinds of addictions. And they walk out of the pagan temple, and they're in the agora, the marketplace. This man, the Apostle Paul, is standing there talking about a man who died on the cross in their place and for their sin and rose again on the third day. And now God pours out his love through him for them. And I can just imagine tears of relief coming down their faces. And they trusted Jesus. And Jesus forgave them, empowered them, transformed them. And now he's saying here, but look at you. Look at you now. Glad you don't do that nasty stuff anymore. It's a distant memory now, isn't it? You don't worship pagan gods anymore, do you? Nah. You're in your small groups now? Yeah. Love the Bible? Yeah, go to 3 Bible studies every weekend. Good. Do you love me? Do you love me? I just love my Bible study, and I just love my disciplines, and I love how I'm overcoming, and I love, but do you love me? Me. So he commends them for right behavior, right beliefs. He secondly kind of condemns them, really. You have left your first love. Now, thirdly, he corrects them. What does he tell them to do? Well, the line here in verse 5 says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works or the deeds you did at first. Basically, he says, I want you to do these three things. Now, he doesn't tell them to stop behaving right and believing right. He legitimately commends them for that. But his point is that you've had a transfer of affection. You've had a transfer of affection. You have made your behaviors and your mental, theological, doctrinal framework your surrogate Jesus. That's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. So what does he tell them to do? He tells them to remember, repent, and redo. First he says remember. That word remember is interesting. It's a bit of a double entendre. It means it carries with it that the in the original language, the word carries with it sort of a passive and active role. I'll put it this way. The word means both to recall as well as to rehearse. It means to recall as well as to rehearse. It's as if he's saying, you know, you ever been lost when you're driving? No feeling in the world like that, is there? I know with GPS now, we don't get lost as much as we used to. Yeah, my grandkids says, oh, Papa, just look in your car. You got GPS. I said, be quiet. I don't know how to work that GPS. No, I know how to work it most of the time. And you get lost. There's no feeling like that, you know. And I'm a typical man. I shouldn't go there with this, but I'm a typical man. You know, you hate to ask for directions and stuff. You just want to figure it out, right? And so what do you end up doing? You keep going faster in the wrong direction, thinking that you're going to get to the right place. You're going wrong. And so, and this is what Jesus says. Hey, stop. Pull over. I want you to look in the rearview mirror of your mind. Go back, way back, all the way back. Before you knew the difference between Genesis and John. Go back. Remember when you first trusted me? You remember that? Remember before you even signed the first church covenant? Remember that? Remember hearing the good news, the gospel? It became clear to you? This is right. This is true. This is what I was born for. Remember that? go back and recall. But the word also, it's interesting, the word also means to rehearse. It is active. He's not just talking about living in the past, but he's talking about bringing that delightfully cataclysmic, historic, wonderful event into your everyday present reality. And every day you rehearse it. You never get so sophisticated in your Christianity that somehow or another the cross is relegated to a second position. We are Jesus' people. He is our identity. We lead with Jesus, and we always, always love him. We always love him supremely. We always love him more. That's what he means by remembering. The second, he says, repent. Literally, the word repent means to change your mind, but it implies other things. And I actually think he was saying, you need to change how you think about your Christianity, or else it's not going to end well. Repent. Repent of your subtle idolatry. Repent of thinking that your performance will make Jesus love you more. Repent of that. Repent of anything that captures your heart. More than he does. Repent. Repent. And then he says, do again the deeds you did at first. Redo. I remember when I first was working through this passage many years ago, that line troubled me more than anything else, because I'm thinking to myself, what does he mean by redo? Do again the deeds you did at first. And as I went back to Acts 19 and kind of perused the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote, maybe looking for some clue there, all of a sudden the lights came on in my mind. That he's probably talking about the freshness and wonder and warmth of those early days when they first came to know Jesus. They didn't know anything about Bible doctrine, or they just knew that their hearts were clean. It sounds a little corny, but I got to tell you, I became a follower of Jesus when I was 13 and a half years old, almost 14. I grew up in a Christian home, but for some reason, the gospel didn't stick until I was 13 and a half. And boy, did it ever stick. I remember as a young teenager, I would lay in my bed at night, and this is really transparent. I didn't want to go to sleep. And the reason I didn't want to go to sleep, and often the tears would trickle down my cheeks, because I would just lay there in the dark and say, Jesus, I love you. I love you. I feel clean. Will you help me? Will you use me to tell my friends about you? It was the tenderness and sweetness. I love you. Giving your wife flowers is a great thing. Taking them out to dinner is a wonderful thing. Take them to a very special spot where they like to go for vacations. It's a good thing. But doing those things for her is not the same as connecting your heart with her. My wife and I, so we're empty nesters now. We've got four adult children with their own families and 11 grandkids, which is really wonderful. And it's true. I tell my kids the only reason, your only purpose in life is to be transportation for my grandchildren. In fact, we have a three-day rule at our house that, now the grandkids can stay as long as they want, Their parents, including our children, they have to leave after 3 days. If God could raise Jesus in 3 days, you can get out of my house in 3 days. So I just, I started to say not really, but there is an element of truth. where I'm heading with all of this is that I told my wife, we go out to, because we're empty nesters, we go out to eat a lot, okay? A lot. Now, our official date night is Wednesday, but date night is any night girlfriend says she wants to go out, so, you know. And so I told her the other day, she didn't think this was funny, but I told her the other day, I said, sweetheart, she said, yes, honey. I said, well, I'm going to sell the refrigerator and the stove. We don't use it that much. And I got to keep the microwave. That's my lifeline. And so again, she didn't think that was too funny. So, all that to say, some time ago, I had one of these real busy seasons, and I missed three Wednesday evenings in a row, and it was just a matter of traveling, busyness, and stuff. So she called me at the office, and so she wasn't calling to get on my case about anything. We were talking about something else, and then she said at the end of the conversation, she said, well, honey, we haven't hung out. I said, son, I think I had to go to Chicago to do some radio or something. I said, I got to be out of town, and honey, we'll hang out next week. And when I hung up, I thought to myself, that was lame. And so I felt guilty, and I moved some stuff around. I went home before I went to the airport, and we hung out. You know, there's an old song that none of you know anything about, and I don't know why I keep telling this illustration whenever I give this message, because one of the cardinal rules of speaking is that you don't give an irrelevant illustration to your audience. But I'm in it now, so I'll give it to you. There's an old song that you probably have never heard, but the refrain of that song, there's one line in that song that goes, "You don't send me flowers anymore." Anymore. I said to my wife last week, I said, I just can't imagine life without you. Yet so many of us Christians are living the Christian life ironically, without the active nurturing of a love relationship with Jesus. Isn't that strange? When is the last time we just sat down and didn't ask him for anything? Just said, Jesus, I love you. Thank you for your mercy in my life. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your strength. Thank you for who you are. We just poured out our love for him. Father, we ask you in the name of your Son that you'll help us. As I give these words, I'm reminded of myself because of my goal orientation and task drivenness, that if I'm not careful, I can be just like the church at Ephesus, checking off the list and clicking off the things and glad about the events and all of this stuff, and loving the process more than I do the person. Will you help us, Lord God? Will you help us? Will you be gracious and merciful to us? Fill our hearts with love and wonder. Help us not to be so busy that we don't stop and marinate in the grace and mercy of God and the power of the cross and the love of the Lord Jesus for us. Thank you for what you will do, Lord. Change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.